got a brand new series starting today, and that's really exciting. We have a new series, and let's pray before we start. Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the Bible, that you've given this gift to us. There are so many wonderful stories and lessons to learn. We thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, today that each of us will open up our hearts to you for all that you have to explain to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll move by your Holy Spirit, that today will be life-changing for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's easy, isn't it, to be familiar with the Bible and things just pass us by. But I really feel today that God wants to do something in your life. Not necessarily that I've got, like, you know, such amazing notes, this is what's going to do it. But the Holy Spirit is active here today to bring a change in your heart. And many of you got questions, you're looking to God in different ways, and God is going to bring change. So I encourage you to be open. It's like, really open your heart and relax. There's nothing, like, you know, too challenging in here. So it's not like going to sock something to you. But just relax and see what God's going to do. Is really feel the Holy Spirit wants to do things in our lives where we felt locked up in something, and he's going to bring change, and it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you'll do that this morning. Okay, great. Now, well, the new series is one of my favorite stories. We have the first slide up, please. And our new series is on Elijah. And who was Elijah? Well, he was a man, he was a prophet, he was brave, he was human, he had the same emotions as us. And Elijah kind of bursts onto the scene unannounced. In fact, I wouldn't say he so much bursts onto the scene as just arrives. Now, in the Bible, when Saul is looked for as the first king of Israel, it says he was head and shoulders above the rest. There's a big intro. When we're looking for David, there's a whole thing of all the brothers, no good, no good, no good, and then David comes from the fields all tanned and handsome. But with Elijah, he just like walks onto the scene and then has this dramatic thing where he approaches King Ahab and confronts him with terrible news. He says, there will be no rain until I say. And he just arrives and delivers this stunning message. Now, no rain means there would be a drought in the land. This is bad for everybody. And when he says, until I say, he instantly becomes a marked man. It's like putting up his own wanted poster, Elijah, right at the first time we see him. He now has a price on his head. And so in the introduction, Elijah is simply introduced to us in the Bible as Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, which is a mountainous region east of Judah. And that's it. And he arrives and delivers this message. And James says later, in the book of James, it says this, Elijah was a man just like us. And that means a human being just like us. So girls, it's not that he was a man just like all the men and, you know, he wasn't a woman, but it means he was a person, a human being just like us. And this is what I love about the Elijah story. As we go through the next 8 or 10 weeks looking at Elijah, you and I can be assured that he was a guy just like us, a person like you and me. And he went on to do the most amazing things, but this is saying he was no one special. He just did what God said, and then amazing things happened. And so for you and I, we too can grow our faith like Elijah, because he was a man just like us. We too can develop bravery in our lives and be set free from the things that hold us back, because Elijah was a man just like us. And we too can see the miraculous in our lives. Would you like to see more miracles in your life? Well, Elijah did, but he was a man just like us. You get the point. And so here we go, starting off on this series of Elijah with a man who was just like us. Now, once Elijah had delivered his message to King Ahab, he went straight into hiding, and God warned him. And this was for two reasons. One, for his own safety. He's delivered a message. He's a marked man. And also that he could be out of the way, that he couldn't be pressured, tortured, or coerced into changing the prophecy. And so off he goes. So who is this terrifying Ahab that Elijah has to give a message to? And so we're going to look at the context. So let's go back. Now, Mr. and Mrs., king and queen. Normally, they were kings of Israel, which we'll look at in a moment. But Ahab had married a wife called Jezebel, and the pair of them ruled as a Mr. and Mrs., and they were bad news. They were both bad news. In fact, in 1 Kings, it says this, 16:30, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king before him. And so this is why Elijah was so brave to give the message. So we're going to look a little bit of history previously. Now, do you remember, those of you who've been in the church a while now, we did the King David series and we looked at David's life. And if you'd like to catch up on that, it's online. And then we looked at Solomon's life, who was David's son, and he went on to rule Israel. Now, King David was the best king Israel ever had, and he ruled amazingly. But when Solomon came, at first he was a wise king and very wealthy, but he kind of lost it in later years. He ruled for 40 years, but towards the end of his life, he got involved with foreign women and brought idolatry into Israel. And because of that, Israel was split on his death. And now it went into two kingdoms instead of one. And so this is what it looked like. Can you see? Israel is split into two. So now the blue part is Israel, and the kind of greeny part is the kingdom of Judah. And Judah has Jerusalem as its capital, and Israel has a new capital of Samaria. And the kingdom was split into two. And then we did a series, which is also online, that kind of combined Game of Thrones and In-Betweeners in a Bible version. And we looked at all the kings who were in between now and Elijah. And these are the kings up here for you. And you can see they were all bad. They all worship idols. It really was like a Game of Thrones. Assassinations and power struggle and murder and jostling for position. And these are the number of years that they lasted. So Israel had Jeroboam to kick them off, which we're going to talk about in a moment. And then all these other guys, one of them only lasted a week. And at the bottom is Ahab, who we're looking at now. And over in Judah, they had a couple of kings. And then Asa, he was the only king, apart from Jehoshaphat, who ruled for 41 years, totally committed to God. And he was the only one down there in Judah who was holding it together for the nation. And so this is a period where the nation of Israel are going off the rails. God has delivered them. And here they are, just turning their back on God, assisted and fueled by the kings. But if you look at that first king there for Israel, Jeroboam. Now, he was really bad news, this guy. And you have to know about Jeroboam to understand Ahab. Now, Jeroboam, the first thing he did, you think you've got King David, this amazing king, then Solomon, wise and incredible and rich, goes off the boil towards the end. Now the nation splits. And Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, what does he do? The first thing he does is make two golden calves. And he puts one in a place called Dan and one in Bethel. And he only does this to keep himself in power. And he encourages the nation straight into idolatry. Instead of worshipping God, he says, these calves brought you out of Egypt, worship them. And really, it was a power play. He didn't want all the people going back down to Jerusalem in Judah to worship. He wanted to keep them close. So he made it easier for them not to worship God. He made it easier for them to worship idols instead. He was a terribly evil king turning his back on God. And the audacity to stand up to the people and say, these are the two calves that brought you out of Egypt. It's absolutely incredible. He didn't die on the spot. Well, he led the people into sin, into idol worship. He built shrines to worship idols in high places, appointed all kinds of people as priests, not the Levites. And he even instituted a festival to worship and sacrifice to idols. And he instituted it as a festival for the nation to worship idols and move them from God. This is terrible. So now, about 40 years later, after Jeroboam, when we've had all these different kings, Ahab comes on the scene. Now, why was he the worst king ever? This is what the scripture tells us. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, so Jeroboam's sins were trivial now, for Ahab. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jerusalem, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, this is just the most terrible thing for the king. The king is supposed to be ruling. He's supposed to be leading the people into God's presence. And instead of that, he is leading them into idolatry. And he does terrible, terrible things. Now, Jezebel, let's introduce you to Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a princess. And if we skip back to the map, right, can you see on that map there that at the top of Israel, where it says the Phoenician states, this was a very powerful king there. And this king, if I can find his name here, he was the king of Sidon, and he ruled the whole Phoenician empire. And so you can see how Ahab does a clever move here by marrying Jezebel. It's a political move. It's political to keep his neighbor, the king of the Phoenician states, they're happy that if he marries the daughter, then Israel and the Phoenician states that are idol-worshipping Canaanites can have like a liaison. It was the most terrible thing to do. And so it wasn't just he fell in love with Jezebel and they were naughty together. No, it was a political move for stability. And from the point of politics, it worked. Because, you know, the nation became rich. They were at peace with their neighbors. It's known that Ahab built a palace of ivory. Archaeologists have found parts of the palace and things. So things seem to be going well, but at what cost? At the cost of worshipping Baal instead of worshipping God. And it was like putting his energies into his own thought, his own strength, his own way of doing it, establishing peace and power with him as big boss and Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, as the princess, she wasn't just a princess, but she was also a priestess. And she was a priestess of Baal. And these two things gave her enormous power to be a royal and a priestess of Baal. She had huge influence in the palace and in the temple as well. Now, in the Hebrew hierarchy, in the monarchy, it would be the man who ruled, and the wives weren't really that involved, apart from, like, personally. But Jezebel was like Mrs. Queen alongside Mr. King, and they ruled in a terrible way, doing whatever they wanted, serving their own tastes, their own passions, their own desires. They wanted something, they took it, and they did terrible things. So Jezebel now, she's worshipping this false god Baal, and Baal is responsible for, he is the god responsible for dew, rain, thunder, and lightning. Okay, and she brings a whole entourage with her from Phoenicia, and these are 450 priests and prophets of Baal and 400 prophets and priests of Asherah. So you're talking there of nearly 1,000 people. So it's her and like 1,000 people leading the nation in worship of Baal, and to accommodate them, the king, Ahab, builds a temple in Samaria to Baal. This is unthinkable for a king of Israel. And so he begins to have this cooperation and worship them. Now, this is like Ahab here totally compromised his position as king. It's like, because in the pursuit of prosperity and wealth, he goes down a route that's totally wrong. And it's like a warning to us. Sometimes are we doing things in our own strength with our own ideas and pursuing, I think I can do it better, when actually God is just wanting us to trust him and do it with him and do it his way. And so this is why Elijah steps into the scene and says there's going to be no dew or rain, because the prosperity is about to go down the plug hole, because you can be as rich as you like, but if there's no rain, it soon turns to dust. And so this is why Elijah does a scary thing. And so you can see how Ahab now, to accommodate Jezebel, has done a very wicked thing, and for his own peace. And the Bible says this: Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And so into this like corruption that's going on and idolatry, Elijah just kind of walks onto the stage and says, hey, Ahab, there's going to be no dew or rain until I say so. So you can see he does a very brave and dangerous thing. So we're going to look at three things. And the first one is Elijah's message. And this is what it says in 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And there's two implications of this. There's two things we're going to look at. The first one is the implication of saying there will be no dew or rain. And of course, this means drought, poverty, and death. It's serious. It's like the end. It's the worst thing he can possibly say. Ahab can control everything else, but if there's no dew, there's no rain, everything goes. And this is very, very bad. Now, in this case as well, Elijah is both the messenger and the message. Now, you know that phrase that comes from an incident with King David, actually, but you know that phrase, don't shoot the messenger. You heard that phrase, don't shoot the messenger. And what that means is, supposing now there's somebody over here in an office typing away and they're not going to be able to get the holiday they wanted, right? They've asked the boss, they're not going to be able to get it. Now, their immediate supervisor goes to talk to the boss about rotas and everything, and the boss says, by the way, Joe is not having the holiday he asked for. Go and tell him right now. So, now the supervisor has to take the boss's news to the guy over here working in the office, and he tells the bad news. Now, he's just the messenger, isn't he? He didn't make the decision. He's just the messenger. So this person goes off on one now. They can't have their holiday, and he says, hey, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. Yeah, he took the message. Now, different with Elijah. Because Elijah, he hears from God, and he's taking the message. But it's more than that. Elijah is part of the message. Because Elijah is the one praying for no rain. And Elijah is the one that it's on my say-so. So actually, he's being doubly brave. He's not just taking a message. He is the message and the messenger. And takes that to Ahab. Now, the thing about this, it's an incredibly brave thing to do. Incredibly, but he can't just stand back and go, oh, don't blame me, Ahab. I'm just the messenger. No, he is the message and the messenger until I say so. And our challenge is this. Are there times we need to be braver? You know, opportunities arise to perhaps share about a healing or our testimony or to stand up and say no to something. And do we let that just pass us by? Or are we being brave? Now, Elijah was just a man like us. Can we be brave in God's strength? We can. Sometimes we need to speak out. We need to not hold back. We see something happening that shouldn't. Can we intervene? Can we stop that? What is it? What is our challenge? And I want to encourage each of us, ask yourself this challenge. Is it time to speak up about something? Is it time to make a stand about something? Or is it time to make a request about something? And is there something we're giving in on that we need to take a lesson from Elijah and go, with God's help, I will be brave. So the other implications of the drought is this. Why prophesy a drought? Why did God bring this message that there's going to be a drought? And there's a couple of reasons. First of all is this. When God says there'll be no dew or no rain, have you noticed anything so far about that? This is a direct challenge to the god Baal, who is the god of dew, rain, thunder, and lightning. So when Elijah comes with a message, there'll be no rain or dew. This is not a subtlety here. You know, he's bringing something to the king and saying, you think Baal is in charge, but actually God is in charge. And it's God saying like a big message, saying, Baal, god of dew, rain, thunder, and lightning, just see what he can do now. He can do nothing because he's false and fake and he doesn't exist. And you're putting all your kingdom and all your faith in trust of a non-existent god. But the real god of dew and rain and thunder and lightning, I'm going to stop it now to show you who's really boss. You know, so it was a message to show who was true, who was false and who was true. The other thing this message was a direct challenge to Jezebel. And so this was something in your face. When Elijah said this, this was extremely brave because Jezebel had been going around killing all the prophets of God apart from the ones who are hiding in caves, living on bread and water. And so he put himself in the firing line and it was a direct challenge to her as a ruler and a leader because she was trying to institute Baal worship as a national worship. That was her aim. It was to forget about God now. The whole nation are going to worship Baal. So for him to come in and make this challenge challenges her, which is very dangerous. And lastly, of course, God is trying to bring a wake-up call to Ahab. He's bringing a wake-up call to his pursuit of prosperity, because as the land goes brown, then Ahab will start to realize his trust is in the wrong thing. And I've noticed sometimes, you know, working with people over the years, sometimes God gently nudges and gently speaks and coerces and encourages. And if we continue to hold out on God, he might just come and bring us a wake-up call. And so sometimes it's better to respond early when God is saying something in your life, because here, this wake-up call is drastic. It means once the crops dry up and the animals have nothing to eat, his kingdom and his power will be lost. And so it's God trying to get Ahab's attention and say, will you look at me now? Will you take up the responsibility as a king? And the second thing about Elijah's message is the power of prayer. This is the thing, because it is Elijah that is praying for no rain. Now, it's pretty brave to take the message to the king, but to have to be praying that there is no dew and rain, I think I would take the message, and every morning I'd be waking up early, set my alarm, I'd be out feeling the grass, you know, was there dew, you know, are my prayers working? And this is what it says in James. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Then again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I want us to look at this phrase here, a righteous man. Because this is where we can excuse ourselves. We read that verse, oh, Elijah's just an ordinary man. Great, that's me. Elijah's just an ordinary man. And then we get to the bit, a righteous man, and we cut ourselves out now. And we say, oh, well, he was a righteous man. He was special. So his prayers got heard because he was righteous. Well, this is the thing about Jesus. When we live a life devoted to Jesus and we abandon ourselves to him, we give our life to him, we turn away from our wrong, we want to go God's way and we follow Jesus, what happens at that point that we say, Lord, your life, not mine, it's like Jesus takes his righteousness, a cloak of righteousness, and he puts it on us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees Jesus' righteousness. We are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. So when I pray my prayers and ask God to move on my behalf or your behalf or someone else's behalf or do something, God looks down and he doesn't see sinful Sarah. He sees that I confess my sins, I've asked God to forgive me, Jesus has forgiven me, and now I wear the righteousness of Jesus. And that makes our prayers powerful and effective, clothed in his righteousness. I want to encourage you. If you thought your prayers would be answered, would you pray more? If you thought your prayers had power, would you pray more? If you thought your prayers actually would have an effect, would you pray more? And this is what happens. Now, we were in a season where we were seeing lots of people healed. And during that the season, and it's still continuing now, but when this kind of first happened, and it was like everyone we prayed for got healed, and we were really shocked. Anyway, on this particular Christmas Eve, we have a little family tradition where we go down the beach on Christmas Eve, because it's my birthday, and we go down there and take some selfies and go and have a coffee or a mulled wine or something. Anyway, this particular Christmas Eve, there was like a gale blowing down the beach, and Julian said, oh, please, surely we're not doing the birthday tradition, and we're all up for it except Julian. So the photos are all us going like that, and Julian going. So anyway, we all finally said, I will go and get the car. So he went to get the car, and everyone got in, and I got in the car because of this terrible storm that was going on. The car door slammed on my foot before I got totally in the car and crushed my foot. You know, you get the picture, okay? Extremely painful. You know that kind of phrase, white pain? It's sort of beyond screaming. And it was so painful. Everyone's like, oh no, quick, Mum, should we take you to the hospital? And I thought, oh, it just ruined my birthday. We weren't going to spend my birthday in hospital. We'd just go home. But honestly, oh, the pain. And over the weeks and the months, as I didn't go to the hospital as I should have, there were some days where I could barely walk, and especially first thing in the morning, and I couldn't walk. And I was thinking, oh, I really should do something about this. But maybe it'll get better by itself. And I didn't go to the doctor, but really I should have. Anyway, by Easter, and I hadn't done anything about it, Julian and I went to Denia on holiday in Spain. And during the holiday, we walk a lot and walk on the beach. And because the beach sometimes is a bit slanted, all the walking with my dodgy foot, by the end of the holiday, I could barely walk. And he was like, "You got to go to the hospital. There's something very wrong with your foot." And I'm like, "I know, but I don't want to go just yet." And I thought, I'm going to have to go because this is serious. Anyway, at the end of the holiday, we got to the airport and we were in the airport. And this was like, you know, a midnight flight. I hate those. So we sat there with a cup of coffee, chatting, reading the paper. And then they called the flight. And I thought, "Oh, I need to go to the loo before I'm on the plane because I don't like squeezing out on the plane in front of everyone, especially with my bad foot now limping down the aisle." So I said, "You know, I'm just going to nip to the toilet and then move board." Yeah, sure. So he's there, coffee, drinking, reading the paper. So I start to walk to the toilets, which were all the way like over there. And I start to walk with my bad foot. And it got to the point where my foot would not work anymore. So I went to walk, and now it won't work. Not only have I been in pain for months, but now it won't work. And I was glued to the spot. So now I need the toilet. Our plane is going and I can't move. So I look across to my beloved for help. And there he is drinking his coffee, head in the newspaper, can't see me. I can't shout for, "Julian, I'm stuck. Carry me to the toilet." So I'm stuck. So then at this point I think, oh my goodness, prayer is powerful and effective. And we've seen all these people healed. And why haven't I prayed for my foot for 3 months? How stupid is that? So I looked down at my foot, and I was desperate by now. In many ways was I desperate. And I looked down, and in my desperation, I felt the power. And I looked down, and I said, "I command healing in Jesus' name. Foot, be healed." Straight away, all the pain went. Absolutely, totally. I was so shocked. I turned around to share my joy with my beloved, but he was still drinking coffee and reading the paper. And I was like, I wanted to tell somebody, but I remembered I had a job to do. So I went over, sorted that out, got on the plane. Do you know, I've never been to the doctor, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with my foot. Our prayers are powerful and effective because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And I want to encourage you to pray and pray again and pray again and pray, and don't give up and pray. Jesus wants to answer your prayers. He's waiting to answer your prayers. So let's add faith to our prayers. Okay, number two, Elijah's escape. 1 Kings 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." This is where, he's delivered the message. "Leave here." It's like, you know, you got to go now. Jezebel is on your case. "Leave here." I love these directions. Now, these are a bit like the directions somebody once gave me when they moved to the new estate of Birch Grove, a childhood friend of Chloe's. I had to drop Chloe off. And I said, "How do I get there?" Of course, there was no signs up. It was so new. And they said, "Well, you go down and then there's a lay-by. Then there's a roundabout. You go left. Past when you go left, there's a lamppost. After the lamppost, you turn right where the cat sits. And if you keep going, our house is on the left." And miraculously, I arrived. But any of you who live up there, when you know when it was new, that's what it was like. So it's a bit like this. "Leave here, turn eastward. And hide in the Kerith Ravine." This is a big place, the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. So this is quite a sort of ambiguous, you know, term. Now, what it was, the Kerith Ravine was a big place, is very wild. It's one of the most deserted places. There's olive trees grow along the banks, and it's a perfect place to hide. And that's why it was kind of not that specific. And then he's thinking, "Well, I'm going to be out in the Kerith Ravine. There's no Sainsbury's local. There's no corner shop. There's nothing out there. I don't think I'll get Wi-Fi. And now I'm going to be sent there all by myself. How am I going to eat and drink?" And God says, "You will drink from the brook, okay? And I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." And this is the point where Elijah goes, "I just missed that last bit." And God says, "I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." Now, Elijah must be thinking, "Oh my goodness, you've instructed the ravens to supply me with food? Are they like delivering the Tesco truck? Are they going to bring me like a little packed lunch every day on their back? How can you instruct a raven? I mean, they just fly about." And this is the point where Elijah just absolutely has to trust that this bizarre thing that God has said, I mean, what animal shares its food? But the ravens are going to feed you. Am I going to eat roast raven? Are they going to, you know, supply my dinner? Now, this is the thing. Sometimes God gives us crazy instructions. And this is where trust comes into play. How much are we going to trust God when he's speaking to us? Now, one story, I remember one thing that God told me to do that was a bit strange. And this is when we pioneered the church, God provided this big old house, 856. It was a big Victorian house. It had 3 stories, 11 rooms. We pioneered the church there. When we first took on the house, it was still Victorian, no heating, no hot water. Gradually, you know, things got better. We planted the church. There'd be, you know, things going on in all different rooms, people in and out the house. And then when we bought the building in Penland, it was time for us to move. We'd been burgled 16 times in 7 years. We didn't need this big house for pioneering anymore. And we tried moving house. And a whole year, we couldn't move house. We couldn't sell our house. We couldn't move. And in the end, I was driving around. I said, Lord, show us where we can move to be safe. And I drived into Park Pentlegair, which at the time was only 60 houses, all barren, no trees, just houses in like the elbow of the motorway and the A483. I thought, who would ever want to live here? Drove up, saw this house, plot 42. It turned out to be number 5 after, but anyway, plot 42. And I had a little look. Well, having lived in a big old house so long, a modern house seemed really like flimsy and I wasn't really sure. But I felt God say that he was going to move us to this house and we would be safe. And that we could get on with the job of leading church, knowing that the house was safe. We wouldn't keep coming back to being burgled, no car. And, you know, these things are very time consuming. So anyway, I went to see the lady in the little hut, Carol, and to talk about the house. And she said, well, actually, we can do a part exchange. What we do is we buy your house, phew, that would be a big relief, and then you buy this house, and then you provide the gap in between. Well, the gap in between was way beyond us. We were still pioneering in the church. We weren't earning very much money at all. There's no way we could do this this gap. And I was very disappointed. And I said, okay, thanks very much for your time, Carol. As I walked back to my car, I felt the Holy Spirit say, persistent widow. You know the story Jesus told about the persistent widow? She got what she wanted, not because the judge was inclined to listen to her, but because she persisted, she persisted, she persisted. In the end, he gave in just to make her go away. And I got in my car and I was like, oh, Lord, you can't be serious, because it was a bit humiliating. But I felt him say to go every couple of days, like the persistent, and persist. Well, this was so humiliating. So every couple of days, in obedience, I would do this crazy thing that God had told me to do. And I would go back, hi, Carol. And I said, you know, you still like to buy our house? Yes, that's fine. And the gap would go up and down according to how little we had and the prices. So every time I went, it was a different price. And in the end, she said to me, I don't know who you think you've got on your side, Father Christmas? I said, oh, someone much higher than that. So anyway, this went on for a number of weeks. And in the end, me and Carol became good friends. I knew all about her family, prayed for her son, who was going through a hard time. We were great friends. And she would see me coming, and she'd get the key ready. I'd go up, go in the house, pray around the house. We took the kids up to the house. We broke something, didn't we, on the front door. I thought, we've got to have this house now. And they were like, oh, look, this little bolt thing. Oh, a little chain. Now, should we open the door with the chain on? Anyway, so second confession. And so anyway, this went on for a number of weeks. And we get to know closer. And it was, to be honest, it was humiliating, it was embarrassing, and it seemed a silly thing to do. Because we were only on a few £1,000. We couldn't do the leap. They weren't going to change their mind. They have a base price for each plot. And it seemed a crazy instruction, like being fed by ravens. And then one day, a friend of mine from another part of England came to visit me. And I was telling her about what God said and the house and everything. She said, oh, I'd love to see it. And I said, well, the thing is, Carol closes up in 10 minutes. We get in the car quick. We drive round there. So we drove round there. It's like 2 minutes to closing. I thought, oh, I know I'm, you know, on thin ice here, but I'd love my friend to come and pray in the house with me. And as I drove up, there's Carol looking like with shock. I thought something had happened to her son. And as I walked in the door, she was holding the keys to the house and she went, he said yes. And I was like, who said yes? He said yes. I was thinking it's something to do with her son. I was totally lost. And I said, who said yes? And she went, the managing director of Bellway Homes. The house is yours. And what had happened was this. The managing director of Bellway Homes decided to go on a tour of the UK to all his sites. And when he came to this Swansea site, all the first 60 houses had sold except plot 42. And he sat in this meeting with everyone. This is what she told me after. He sat in the meeting. He said, well, what's wrong with plot 42? Why does no one want it? They said, no, we've done everything. We've grassed it all. It's all turfed. We've put shrubs in. It's all decorated. Brand new carpets, kitchen. You know, it's perfect. We don't know. But they said, we've tried to sell the house 10 times. And every time it gets to completion, it falls through. And he said, well, surely somebody wants this house. Because we can't go on to phase two till it's sold. Bring me the book. So they brought the book and they opened it up. And there was one name above all others in the book. And he went, who is this? Mrs. Richards, 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 Mrs. Richards. He said, sell it to her for whatever she can pay. And we bought the house. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. So when God tells you crazy instructions, I mean, if it's that crazy, check with your small group leader that you've heard right. But sometimes he gives us crazy instructions because he's about to do something. And we've got to ask the question, do we really trust the Lord? Or do we only trust him a little bit or a half bit? But do we really trust him? Because, do you know, he just wants to wrap his love around us and look after us and do the impossible. He wants us to know his love and his care. And all we have to do is trust. And I love this verse that David writes from Psalm 32, that Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Would you like to be surrounded by love or trust in him? The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. He is faithful. He proved it by going all the way to the cross. He didn't do any half measures, but he went all the way. And this is our decision today. This is what I want to encourage you. Say in your heart, I will trust the Lord today. I will. I'm going to trust the Lord. Lord, I give this up to you, and I will trust you. Now, sometimes it's hard to trust, and if we've had any abandonment in your life, then sometimes it's hard to trust. And I understand that. I've been through some of those things. But I know that when we trust the Lord, he will never, ever let us down. So let's look at the last part of the story. This is Elijah's provision. So he did what the Lord had told him. This is the first thing to notice, obedience. He did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. And sure enough, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Miraculous provision, absolutely miraculous. Now, you've got to remember, the other prophets who are all hiding in the caves are only on bread and water. So Elijah has got, you know, he's had a quality upgrade here, but he's on bread and meat. And so he was brave enough to trust that the Lord would deliver on his promise. And there's a couple of things I want to mention here. First of all, if you notice, he did what the Lord had told him. Obedience is like a key. You know, when you get to your house, you can't get in without your key. You need the key to get in. Obedience is a key. When we are obedient to the Lord, it opens doors to us. And there's a great secret in obedience. And for you young people here, really want to encourage you, practice obedience now. Practice obedience. Be obedient to your parents. Be obedient to your teachers. Be obedient to your first boss in your part-time job. Be obedient. Practice obedience and be obedient to the Lord. And because that is a command with a promise. In Ephesians 6, it says this to young people. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and honor your mother, because this is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you enjoy long life. So this is a great promise of obedience. So young people, I really encourage you to do that. But for each of us, let's ask the question, how can we be proactive in obedience? Is there something that God is asking you to do that you haven't been obedient to yet? And you know he's asking you, you know he's been nudging you, you know it might be to forgive a person, it might be to get help for something, it might be to take an act of faith that he's asking you to do. And are you like on the verge, but you're like, oh, I know I need to be obedient in that area. Let me encourage you, obedience to God is the first step. It's a key opening up our spiritual life. And so will we today trust and obey like Elijah, because it will open things up. And Elijah was miraculously, because of his obedience, he was miraculously fed by ravens, which I think I would be worried. I would want antibacterial gel after my food had been delivered by the ravens, but maybe they had little gloves on. But would you like to hear an interesting couple of things about ravens? Now, this is when I spent Saturday researching ravens, as one does on a sunny Saturday afternoon, is that these are some interesting things. Because I was thinking, why, here's his Elijah feeding schedule, why ravens? Why was that? Okay, so first of all, a raven is a large bird, so it can carry heavy things. It's a large bird. It's over 0.5 meter long, 63 centimeters average, and it can weigh up to 2.5 pounds. Some of them weigh 4 pounds. You're talking a big bird here. And they can live in the wild for 21 years. So imagine a 21-year-old raven. I guess that's old in raven years. But why the ravens? Here's some interesting things. Ravens have special abilities. Now, not special powers, but they have special abilities at problem solving and are unusually intelligent. And they are only one of four animals. You've got humans, ants, and bees, and ravens, who are the only creatures who can communicate about things that are going to happen or have happened. Other animals, it's like in the moment, but they're the only ones. So we know that with bees and with ants. Everyone knows about busy bees and worker ants, but ravens are the same. And ravens are able to communicate with one another about things or events that are distant in space and time. So let me give you an example. Young raven flies off looking for food, right? He sees a carcass that's been ripped open by another animal, but it's way more than he can eat. Well, do you know what he does? That's a little bit of food. He flies back to the rookery, to everybody else, to the roost, I should say, and he tells the other ravens. Now, how they do this, I don't know, but he tells the other ravens about the carcass, and the next day, they all go together. And there have been tests and studies done of ravens. Now, you can see why God chose the ravens to do Elijah's feeding, because they actually are problem solving and they can think and they communicate to one another. Now, so God chose this intelligent animal because I think Elijah would have been very thin if he'd been fed by ants or bees. Okay? And so if it couldn't be a human, ants and bees, that might take a very long time. So it's ravens who can bring bigger food. So it was God's choice. God doesn't do things by accident. There was a reason it was ravens. The other thing I found fascinating is this. It's only young ravens who can handle new things. And it's only young ravens who fly in a flock. Now, as ravens grow up and they fall in love and have a mate, then they only carry on as mates. And they don't live all in a group anymore. They just live as mates. They forage on their own during the day and they live as mates. And so it's only the young ravens who are still living in a group. And they're the ones also who can only handle new things. It's proved that older ravens, this is quite funny, older ravens become phobic of new things. So it's a bit of a warning to us all. And so they actually become quite phobic and afraid of new things. They've got their little established routine, don't want to be bothered now, just a little couple on their own, feet up, watching TV. You know, they don't want to be bothered by new things. But the young ravens, they're playful, they're adventurous, they can learn new things and they communicate to each other and they fly in groups. And so God chooses these young ravens, and also they steal food. They eat all types of food, little animals, dead meat, grains, berries, fruit, and so they are obviously going stealing this meat and bread from somewhere and delivering it on time every day to Elijah. It's amazing. I hope that encourages you that God is not a God of accident. He knows what he's doing. It's planned. It's not, I never thought before, why ravens? But now I know. One interesting, funny little thing as well is that, you know, Ravens are one of the few animals as well that play and make their own toys. Studies have shown how they break off twigs just to play with them. And they have been seen sliding down snowy banks just for fun. And also they show off for each other, the young ones, by doing spectacular aerobatic displays to one another. So there we are. I hope you feel quite informed about ravens this morning. So, ravens, it's no accident. That tells us something about the God we love and serve. He knows the details of your life, and he knows how to supply them and how to look after you. Would you like God to do more miracles in your life? No? Yeah? Would you like to see more miracles in your life? This is the Elijah pattern. This is how we position ourselves in the place for more miracles. Elijah, firstly, was brave. This is the whole thing that started it off, that he had a message, he was the message, and he was brave. So let's not hold back, let's be brave. Secondly, he prayed. He was engaged with prayer. He was involved in the answer to his own prophecy. He trusted in God, not in himself. Ahab's trusting in his riches and political liaisons, but here Elijah is totally trusting, and he's obedient. And obedience is a key for us, that it opens things up. So to finish, would you like to hear two modern day miracles? I wonder if I can fit in two or one. Would you like to hear two or one? Yeah, two. Okay. Because I think you'll like these. Okay, the first one. I was trying to think of stories maybe you hadn't heard before. When we were pioneering, we didn't have very much money. Couldn't eat every day. Things were quite tough. We were a group of young people pioneering. All the young people with us, they were tithing their little wage from a shop or the council or wherever they were. They were tithing, and we were like running expenses for the church on that and living on that as well. So it was, you know, it's difficult times. And on a rainy Saturday, we didn't have many choices where to go. So we would take the children to the early learning centre to play with the toys for free. And so we would go into the early learning centre, and Matthew enjoyed playing with the wooden engines and used to go around that little car that now we donated to Little Rascals after buying it at one stage. Someone else bought it for us. And Rachel, which is hilarious now because she hates ironing, but she fell in love with this ironing board and iron. And I think it's because she loved her Nana so much, because to be honest, I don't really do very much ironing, but my Nana would come and stay and loves ironing. I think the look of pure pleasure on her face, ironing, just loved ironing, very weird, but she loved ironing. And so Rachel really wanted, and every time we went, she would play with this little ironing board. And one day she went home, and they never asked for much really, and she said, "Mummy, I'd really like that ironing board." And I said, "Oh, darling, that's lovely, but we don't have the money for the ironing board." I mean, in those days, it was like crisps or toilet paper. And so, you know, we couldn't. I said, "We can't buy the ironing board. But I tell you what, on Saturdays, we'll go down and play with it." And I remember we were sat on the stairs together. And she said, "But, Mummy, we only have to pray, because you're always saying how God provides." She was about six. And she said, "You know, we just need to pray. And I'm sure God wouldn't mind." I'm like, "Oh, no." So we sat on the stairs together. And I'm like, "Oh, be brave, have trust, be obedient." So you know, we sat together and we prayed that God would provide this ironing board. And to be honest, I was like, "Well, it's not really a need, is it? You know, it's just a plaything and it's an ironing board." So anyway, we prayed. I didn't tell anybody what happened. I didn't tell any. It's not something you kind of share with your friends particularly. 2 days later, nobody knew about this apart from me and Rachel. A little envelope came through the door, and she happened to go and pick up the post that day. A little envelope with Rachel on it, written on it. This came through. I was like, "Well, that's unusual." And I said, "Well, open it up." We opened it up. It was the exact money for the iron and the ironing board for a child of six. And she remembers that now. I text her yesterday, "Do you remember at the ironing board?" And she, "Yeah, I remember sitting on the stairs with you and praying." That is a child for an ironing board from the early learning center. How much more does God care for us? For the things that are important, for the things you're not bringing to him, for the things I won't bother God with that trivial thing. Well, honestly, if he can pay for an early learning center ironing board, go for it. Okay, do you want to hear another story? I'll finish with this one. I think you might not have heard this one before. When I was born, I had a twin brother called Martin. And as we grew up, I never grew very far, 5'2" and a tiny bit, but my brother kept on growing and growing and growing. He's 6'3". He had blonde, wavy hair. I always had dead straight hair. I loved his hair. He wanted my hair, I wanted his hair. We would go places together, and as we grew up and became teenagers, people would call us the travelling freak show. Because when we stood next to each other, they could never understand, one, that we were twins, a girl and a boy twins, but also we looked nothing like each other, and they would go, "But he's so tall and you're so small." And we're like, yeah, I've heard this a million times. "But do you have anything the same?" It's like, no, we don't. He's a boy and I'm a girl. So very sadly, my brother died at the age of 39 of cancer. And he had a girlfriend called Liz. And they decided to get married about 9 months before he died. And it was a very, very small wedding of just me and my younger brother, Liz's parents, and one of their best friends. So a very tiny group. We didn't want any fuss because he was undergoing treatment. And it was probably the saddest wedding. We all cried all the way through the procedure. It was very, very hard in a little registry office in Horsham. But anyway, to get to this wedding, this was the thing. At the time, Julian was away somewhere. He used to travel a lot, well, like he still does. He was away somewhere, and Rob and Tracy were going to have our children. And we decided that we would drive down to the wedding, do the wedding, and then we'd probably have to stay the night and come back the next day. Now, for us to save up to pay for one night in the hotel was a big stretch. So we'd saved up ready, and we're all ready to go to the wedding. Now, this was the thing. On the day before we were due to go, I'd been praying, and the children were having tea, and I'd been praying, and I felt this urgency impressed on me. I felt the Lord say, "Leave now." And I'm like, "Oh gosh, what, for the wedding?" "Yes, leave now." And I was thinking, well, Rob and Tracy aren't having the children till tomorrow. I haven't got anything packed already. Julian's away. I just felt, leave now, leave now. So I rang Rob and Tracy and I said, "Do you mind having the kids a day early?" They're like, "No, your beautiful children that are so busy and adventurous and noisy. Bring them, bring them." So yeah, Rob and Tracy said yes. No, they said yes with great joy. You were very kind. And so I got our bags ready for the wedding. And I rang the hotel and I said, "We're staying for one night, but could we stay an extra night? Could we stay tonight?" And they said, "Okay, that's fine." It was going to be more expensive than the second night. I was like, "Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this. I believe you're sending us down. I don't know how we're going to pay for this extra night. I don't know why you're sending us a day early." So anyway, Julian arrives back from his trip. And I said, "Oh, I've got something to tell you." And we go in the lounge and I said, "I think God's saying go now." And he's like, "Really?" And I said, yeah, I really feel it strongly. And I battled with it all day. But he's saying go now. And he's like, "Okay, we go now. Where are we going to stay?" And I said, "Well, the same hotel." So he went and got some things ready, got his stuff. And we drove the children over to Rob and Tracy and started on the four-hour journey down to Horsham. And so we arrived all the way down at Horsham at this hotel, unpacked, went to the hotel. When we woke up in the morning, we found there had been a terrible storm all night. The bridge was closed, roads were closed, and if we'd stayed home, we'd have never made it. We'd have never got to Horsham. Only 6 people at the wedding. We'd have never been there. For my twin brother, I would have missed his wedding. Who would know that? This was before you had, the weather on your phone and everything. So I made it to his wedding. Went to the wedding. It was very sad. Then we all went to the pub for sausage and chips, which he enjoyed. And we all said goodbye, spent the night in the hotel. The next morning, we got up to leave. And this was the point that we thought, oh, I don't know what we're going to do about the bill, but it's going to take us months and months and months. And nobody knew which hotel we were in. We hadn't even mentioned to Rob and Tracy. And we went up to check out and pay the bill. And they said, "That's okay, Mrs. Richards, it's all been paid for." And I said, "What, like the first night?" And they went, "No, all of it, both nights." I said, "Well, who's paid for it?" And they said, "Don't know, it's just cleared off the system." I said, "Could you check again?" They checked again, and they said, "No, it's all paid for. Please go home, nothing to pay." That was a miracle. God not only got us to the wedding that we would have missed, but he paid for it. Would you like to see more miracles in your life? Well, we need to trust. We need to obey. We need to put our hands in God's hands. He wants to walk with us. This Elijah series is going to be mind-blowing. We are a man just like Elijah. Let's see what God will do. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you've recorded all these things in your book, that we can see Elijah was a man just like us. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us. We want to walk that miraculous walk with you, knowing that you surround us with your love. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to walk without fear, to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to be brave and not hold back. And Lord, I pray that you'll release the miraculous in our midst. And I still really feel very strongly that for some people here, you feel kind of trapped in something. It's like going round in a circle. And Jesus says, yeah, it's the key of obedience, actually. It's like putting a key in a door, and God will open it, and you will find yourself restored and free. Lord, I pray that you will do that in people's lives today. So, Lord, we thank you, and we ask for more of your Holy Spirit in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.